and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This greeting, grace and peace, an apostolic greeting, found in practically all of the writings of the New Testament, all of the letters, is here given in the name of the triune God. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Last week we talked about that expression as a way of speaking of the eternity of God. We have a problem whenever we talk about a transcendent God and seek to speak of him in worldly language. The language we use, of course, is never adequate to speak of him. And so we speak of him metaphorically, the Lord is my shepherd, or the Lord is a rock, a fortress. But it's equally true when we try to imagine God and his relationship to time. For God is an eternal God. And the word eternal in the scripture does not simply mean time unending. The word for that is everlasting. The notion of eternal God means a God who is without time. He does not experience time as we do. And yet, we speak of him, of course, as he appears from our point of view. And so God is identified who as the God who is, who was, and who is to come. We're also told that the grace and peace proceeds from the seven spirits of God, which are before his throne. Now this expression, though found several times in Revelation, you find it in chapter 3, verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, could easily be misleading. There are not seven spirits of God, but one spirit in the sevenfold fullness. And the background for this comes from the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and we looked at it last week, where the Spirit is spoken of in the fullness of his endeavor and the fullness of his work. So you see this greeting, grace and peace, comes from the eternal God, Father, the Spirit, and then from Jesus Christ. And concerning him, we have the fullest description in this brief introduction. The faithful witness. Jesus said he had come to make the Father known, that indeed no one has seen the Father at any time, but I have come to make him known. He made the claim that to see him was to have seen the Father, to hear his word and to receive his word is to hear and receive the word of the Father. From the firstborn of the dead, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in discussing the resurrection, speaks of Jesus as the firstborn from among many brethren, that he was raised by the power of God, and that we too shall experience that same resurrection. We shall be raised at the last day. But he was the first. And then finally, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, there are many, many prophecies about the coming Messiah that speak of him as a king. Remember to the son of Jacob, Judah. Jacob said, "From you, Judah, shall not depart the ruler's staff or the scepter until he comes to whom it belongs." David was told that a king would be descended from him who will be called the Son of God. Isaiah says that this child to be born, upon whose shoulders the government will rest, will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Micah said that from the little town of Bethlehem will proceed one who is to be ruler in Israel. But the thing about this is, you see, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ as he is right now, beginning with the ascension. We don't need a revelation of his earthly existence. We already have that in the Gospels. So this, you see, is the picture of Jesus Christ as he is at the right hand of God the Father, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I happen to believe that it's very important for people today to recover belief in the sovereignty of God. Now, I know as well as any, I suspect, that our world seems to be topsy-turvy much of the time. Things appear to be going wrong all over the place. And one might have a reason to ask, where is God in all of this? But I told you when we began our study of the Revelation that we have to take a different perspective on life if we're going to understand what the Revelation is telling us. You see, the picture is not as God, as things appear to be. in this world, but rather as things really are when looked at from that eternal point of view. Now, we are introduced to that perspective when we get to the fourth chapter, and the voice behind John, like the sound of a trumpet, says, "Come up higher." And from that perspective, we get a view on the world as it really is. The fact of the matter is that right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. If you hold your finger in the Revelation, turn back to Ephesians, the first chapter. In the Creed, we speak about Jesus being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father Almighty. In verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, this is what we read, "...which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, that's the truth about Jesus right now. Where is he? He has been elevated to the right hand of the Father. That's the place of sovereignty, dominion, and authority. And we read concerning him, he has been raised far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Right now, you see, the entire earth is under his sovereign control. It reads further, "...and that he has been given a name above every name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and that God has put all things under his feet, and has made him head over all things for the church." Now, that's the truth concerning the situation. Now, you will say to me, yes, but the world doesn't appear to be under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, and I would have to confess that is true. But remember, in the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said unequivocally to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world." Now, the imperative of going only makes sense, you see, against the background of an authoritative command. If, as many believe, the authority of Jesus Christ, if he has any authority, is only over what you might call the church, or if you think of the authority of Jesus Christ as existing over what might be called the religious realm of life, and nothing else, then we miss totally the picture the Revelation gives us. Here is a picture of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. We're told in this same chapter that the intention of God, verse 10, is to unite all things in him. Everything in heaven and earth will one day find its unity in Jesus, the Son of God. That's God's announced purpose. He will do that in the fullness of time. So you see, if we think of the sovereignty and authority of Christ as being only in the religious sphere, we miss out totally on the picture that's being painted here. No, he is sovereign over all the earth. And it's precisely because of that authority, you see, that you and I are unable to declare any aspect of life as being separate from the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot say that the Lord is not interested in our business and professional lives, that all he's interested about is you when you're at prayer. Of course not. He has authority over your family. He has authority over your business, over the economic policies of the nations. The kings that rise and fall are raised up and laid aside by the hand of God, the scripture says. You see, now that's a viewpoint that has been largely lost. It is a viewpoint that God is at the very apex, that this universe has not slipped out from under his control and under his hand. So to speak of Jesus, you see, as being the king of all the kings of the earth, does not describe what now is as it appears to us. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the second chapter. I'll begin to read at verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. Now, stop here a moment. When you think of this world of ours, when you think of the rise and fall of governments, the whole technological empires that are built, the whole world of science, technology, business, finance, education, leisure, and so forth, all has been placed under his feet, under his authority. But look what it says. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, as we look at the world, we have to quite frankly admit that much, perhaps most of the world, does not recognize the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't change the fact that he exercises it. Now, it's important for us to recognize that because, you see, men of faith of all generations have moved confidently against the background of a God who is in charge of all aspects of life. Unmistakably so. It depends on how you look at life, you see. You remember the Exodus, how the children of Israel were led across the sea to safety. But the passage says, if you look at it carefully, that the wind blew, the east wind blew, and the waters were blown back. I am absolutely sure there are people who walked to safety that day who thought to themselves, wow, is it lucky for us the wind blew last night. You see, they didn't see the hand of God in what transpired. You see, that's important because God never acts in this world so clearly as to remove the necessity of faith. Moses got up on a rock and said, never forget this day. God has shown himself powerful and strong in our behalf. Never forget this day. But Moses couldn't have proved that God pushed the waters back. That was his interpretation by faith. There were some who passed through, no doubt, who did not see the hand of God in it at all. Winston Churchill did the very same thing at the beginning of the Second World War. Before we had become deeply involved in the war, Hitler, in his confidence, announced to the whole world that he was going to sink Great Britain into the sea. And he had such confidence, he said so and even let them know when he was going to attack. And on the day before the attack, a fog came up over that island like they had never had. Now, they have terrible fog from time to time, but nothing like this, and it lasted for 3 days, and the invasion was delayed. Now, Winston Churchill got up on the BBC and he says, God has saved England. Now, what was he doing? He was functioning like a Hebrew prophet of old, interpreting life and experience from the point of view of a perspective of God. Now, he couldn't have proven to a single person that God had anything to do with it. No doubt there were people in England who thought, isn't it lucky for us that we had this fog and that it delayed the invasion? You see, if we recover the biblical point of view, we see the hand of God in things. Have you ever prayed for somebody to recover from an illness and they got better? And then you wonder to yourself, I wonder if they would have gotten better had I not prayed. You see, you could not prove ever that your prayer was the cause of the getting well of the person for whom you prayed. You see, God has arranged it that the way we understand his action and activity is through faith. Now, Jesus was constantly being tempted, you remember, to do something to show people who he really was. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And that was simply a variation of the temptation that you read about at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when Satan said, why don't you climb up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple? We will alert the Jerusalem Post and have their photographers there and the television cameras and so forth, and then jump off. You know perfectly well that angels from heaven will come and swoop you up and nothing will happen and everybody will fall on their faces before you. It must always have been a temptation to Jesus, fortunately a temptation to which he did not succumb, to use his power to force and coerce belief. But you see, God has arranged it that we know him through faith. Even the most clear demonstration of the action of God that this world has ever seen in the incarnation of his Son who came among us and lived among us. Most people, as a matter of fact, did not see God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, it took faith. Put yourself in their situation. The Jews already had a belief in God, a very particular belief, because the closest thing they recite to a creed is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And then they listen to Jesus who says, I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. And they had to make up their mind whether to adjust their theology to their growing experience or deny their experience and hold on to the theology they already had. Most people preferred, as they still do, to deny the experience and hold on to their former understanding, you see. Because Jesus has an unsettling effect on people. He calls everything into a fresh review. And one begins to have to see everything from a new point of view the moment you begin to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Yesterday in Washington, D.C., I was teaching on the disciples, the 11, who felt the necessity to elect somebody to choose to replace Judas, who had by this time killed himself. And it said that among those who were chosen, that they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And I had to tell them that that whole practice rests back upon a prior belief. In the 16th chapter of Jeremiah, you need not turn to it, this is what it says in verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. You see, the Bible knows nothing of luck. It knows nothing of chance circumstances. The belief is that God is in charge of this universe, and those things that happen, happen within His permissive will. And that He allows these things to happen, and therefore a person who is seeking to live under His sovereignty can and indeed has an obligation to interpret his life from the point of view of God's direct intervention all along. Now that's the kind of view, you see, we'll need to recover if you're going to understand the revelation of John. As Hebrews says, it is true, we do not yet now see all things under His feet, but that does not change the fact that it is so. All right, back to Revelation. It is no surprise to me that John, in reflecting on the glory of the Holy Trinity, the eternal God, the Spirit in His fullness, Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, that after reflecting on this, he just breaks out in a great doxology of praise. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to look at this doxology. It would be well sometime to have a series of studies based on the great doxologies of the Bible. There are a number of them. Paul is forever doing this. He gets halfway through his great letter to the Ephesians, and he just breaks out in the doxology of praise. He comes to the end of, nearly the end of the great epistle to the Romans, and he just stops and worships. Somewhere along the line, in our growing understanding of God, understanding ceases and worship takes over. You'll find that out in the life and experience of the Apostle John. There comes a point in this first chapter when no longer can he take these things in. He simply has to stop and let his spirit soar. He has to stop and begin to line his sights up with the eternal God and begin to worship Him. And so it is not a surprise that John breaks out in worship and praise to the triune God, to Him who loves us. One does not understand biblical revelation until we understand that at the heart of this universe, with all its pain, with all of its distress, and with all of its chaos, is a heart of love. I told you last week something I wish to repeat. If you were to ask yourself, why a universe at all? Why did God create at all? Since God has no lack in Himself, since there's nothing that He needs, there's no deficiency from which He suffers, why would there be a universe at all? The nearest we can come to an answer to that question, since the Bible doesn't directly answer it, is that it was because of the nature of God. God is love, John tells us. And love, by its very nature, requires an object. Love, by its very nature, is giving. Love loves to bestow gifts upon the one who is loved. And perhaps the reason for creation, I only suggest it to you, is because of the overflowing heart of our God, who so loved that He gave. But the Scripture tells us that this love is the motivating force, you see, in everything. I believe love was the motivating force in creation. But more than that, I believe it was certainly the motivating force in redemption. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes, but why did he give his son? Because he so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish. Why doesn't he want them to perish? Because he so loves the world, you see. We don't begin to understand anything, life itself, existence, redemption, unless we go back to the fact of a God who loves us. Romans, in the 5th chapter, speaks about this perhaps as fully as any place in the whole Bible. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's interesting that the love of God for us did not begin after we came to him. The love of God for us did not begin when we became lovable. Not at all. The love of God existed for us while we were yet in our rebellious state, while we would yet have nothing to do with God, you see. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we first sought him out. He demonstrated his love for us by giving his life for us. This is what it's talking about. And so you see, John is just overcome by this truth. And so he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves us, yes. And because of that, he has freed us. He loved us while we were yet enemies. Why were we enemies? Because we were enslaved to someone else. We were serving another sovereign. We were under the dominion of darkness and under the rule and authority of the evil one. But the love of God was still existing for us even then. But that love demonstrated itself, you see, in providing redemption. He purchased us back unto himself. And as the scripture says here, he freed us. I think the King James probably has washed us. But in this case, it is more accurately translation. He freed us from the bondage of a false allegiance. Again, if you'd go back to chapter 5 of Romans, you'll have the fullest explanation of that. A love that pursued us to the point of freeing us. Verse 1 of Romans 5 says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that sin has produced war on three fronts. That there's war between us and God. There's estrangement. There's separation. On our part, it's often marked by fear of God and also by hostility to him. And there is estrangement. When we receive the salvation and forgiveness offered to us through Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we receive it as a gift by faith, when we take it unto ourselves, then we have peace with God. Can you have any idea what that means, to have peace with God? I talk with people all the time who don't have peace with God, who are distressed, who are fearful, who are anxious, who are hostile to God. There's war going on and they know it. One of the consequences of that love that gave a Savior was that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us something else. Through him we have obtained access. Access to this grace in which we stand. It is also true that we stand in the grace of God day by day, and our access to this favored position before the Lord is through Jesus Christ. It is he who makes us worthy to stand in the presence of God. It is his righteousness that is given to us to clothe us before the eyes of a holy God. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood. Now what is it says over here in the Revelation? It says, freed us from our sins by his blood. This simply means that Jesus poured out his life for us. Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. When he gave his life upon the cross, when he died for us, it was his death, his willingness to die as a sacrifice, that opened the way into the peace that God has for us. Isaiah says, we have turned everyone like sheep. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that when Jesus went to that cross, he went there bearing the sin of the world. That's why John refers to him as the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. When he died as a sacrificial lamb, he died bearing your sin and my sin. St. Paul says in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Get that in your mind. Our condition was exchanged for his condition. He, the righteous Son of God, took upon himself our sin to the point that he became sin. Luther says that when Jesus went to that cross, he had upon himself the sins of the entire world. And in the eyes of a holy God, he was loathsome. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in his sinful condition, as he bore the sins of the world, there was an infinite chasm between him and the Father, you see. He took upon himself our sin, that we might take upon ourselves his righteousness. That's what it says. Justified by his blood, we are now justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his blood, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. So you see, John, in this great introductory passage to his book, reminds us of a God who loves us and a Savior who died for us. But there's a third point, and it's a very important one. And has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has loved us, he has freed us, and he has made us. Now what is it he has made us? It says a kingdom, priests unto our God. Is there someone here with a King James Version? Would you stand up, please, and read that verse? Read verse 6. All right. And has made us kings and priests unto God. God has made us kings and priests. I want to go back and see if we can see the foundation for this. Because you see, the Old Testament prophetic scriptures tell us that God was one day going to send into the world a king. We've already talked a little bit about that. But more than a king, he was going to send into the world a priest, a faithful priest. If you turn to 1 Samuel, I'll not go into the kings so much because that I think you're all familiar with. 1 Samuel chapter 2, here we are introduced to Eli, who is a priest of the Lord God, but a priest who had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were ungodly people. They were priests also. But because Eli refused to discipline his own children, and because of that brought scandal on the name of the Lord and on the house of God, the Lord rejected both Eli and his two sons from being priests. And they died, all of them, in the same day. But in connection with this judgment upon them, there comes a remarkable promise, verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. Now, I'd like you to notice two things. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. Now, here is an example of something one finds often in Scripture. You have a prophecy that has a double fulfillment. Now, this has an immediate reference to Samuel, as you will read in the very first verse of the next chapter. God raised up Samuel to be a priest in the household of Eli. And it does have an immediate fulfilling in Samuel. But it refers beyond Samuel to a faithful priest who in every way would accomplish the will and purpose of God. Now, Samuel, although he was a good priest, was not a perfect one, any more than any of us are. Would you turn to 1 Chronicles, to see the other side of this. Chapter 17, another most remarkable prophecy. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. The Lord God is speaking this time to David, who is king. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Think about that for a moment. David, after your death, I will take one of your sons and place him on the throne after you. He shall build a house for me. Now, get this. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Well, some of you may know that this has an immediate fulfillment in David's son Solomon. Solomon did rise to the throne after David, and Solomon did build a house for the Lord. Both of those things were fulfilled in Solomon. The only thing that's strained in this passage is that I will establish his throne forever, because Solomon's throne did not last forever. But look at verse 13. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, that's an expression you do not find in the Old Testament applied to one person. Israel collectively is spoken of as the child of God and so forth, a son of God, but not one person singled out. Here is a son of David, a descendant of David, of whom it is said, I will be his father and he will be my son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. That's a reference to Saul. But listen to this. I will confirm him in my house, and in my kingdom, forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Notice two things. This is a prophecy that has two parts to it. One is the building of a house, and the other is the establishing of a kingdom and a throne. A house for the Lord is often called a temple. A house for the Lord. And I will confirm him in my house. A priest functions in the temple of the Lord. And so what is the Lord saying? David, I'm going to take one of your descendants one day, and I'm going to establish him on a throne that shall never end. I'm going to let him build a house for my name that shall never be destroyed. I am his father, and he will be my son. Well, in an imperfect way, this was fulfilled in Solomon, but of course, it is a reference to Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, now nearly 600 years before Christ, the Lord has not forgotten the promise that he made to David almost 400 years before. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, David's been dead for 400 years, but God hasn't forgotten his promise. The days will come when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the phrase I don't want you to lose. A righteous branch. And he shall reign as king. And the end of verse 6, And this is the name by which he shall be called, The Lord is our righteousness. A righteous branch. Now would you turn, please, to Zechariah. Now that may be easier for you to find Matthew, St. Matthew's Gospel, and go back about 4 pages. All right, it's the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, for a remarkable prophecy. Chapter 6, verse 12. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Now look at this. All of this is Old Testament prophetic scriptures about what God is going to do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now remember, the branch is David's promised son. All right, the branch. For he shall grow up in his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now you're getting a mixed metaphor. A temple involves a priest. A throne involves a king. And yet this is someone who's going to build the temple and bear royal honor and sit and rule upon a throne. But the throne's going to be in the temple. And there shall be a priest by his throne, and peaceful understanding shall be between them. Verse 14, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. Here you have the fusion of those two images, the priestly image culminating in the temple, the kingly image culminating in a throne. But they come together, you see, here. Now, why have I gone back to show you prophetically what the Lord was going to do with his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you and I have a share in that ministry. The amazing thing about it is, the Bible tells us that it's God has been God's intention all along to share that kingship with us. And Daniel chapter 7 says that we will rule with him. So he has made us kings. Maybe we ought to turn to that, lest you not believe me. Daniel 7, verse 13, talks about the Son of Man who becomes king. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, remember that image, because we're going to come back to that in Revelation. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, in all kinds of prophetic scripture, use your imagination. Think of a vast heavenly celestial throne room. Think of the Lord God, the Ancient of Days, high and lifted up, seated on a throne, with angels and cherubim and seraphim singing about. And then imagine at the other end of the throne room, large doors open, and one walks in like a Son of Man. What does it say? And he was presented to the Ancient of Days. And to him, that is to that human being, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Daniel was able to peer down to the end of history and see how this whole world turns out. And he saw that one day the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, would stand in the presence of the Father, and to him would be given might, majesty, dominion, power, rule, authority. All nations, all languages, all peoples should serve him forever and ever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But, verse 27 of the same chapter, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. It is God's intention to share the authority, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, his Son, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with us. So you see, we are kings. You're heirs apparent to the throne. In the words of Harold Hill, you're one of the king's kids, a prince unto God. Now that's important, we understand that. You may not feel so very kingly, but you see, your feelings don't tell you the truth. You may not look so very kingly and so very royal, but you see, your looks don't tell you the truth either. We're looking at life from God's perspective, and we are kings unto God. And one day we shall rule with him forever and ever and ever. World without end. Amen. But we're also priests. Now, what does that mean? Well, under the old covenant, the Lord chose one tribe, the tribe of the Levites, to attend to the tabernacle and take care of it. And then he took one Levite, a man by the name of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and said, Aaron, you are to be the priest, and all your descendants after you will be priests. So you see, all priests, because they're descendants of Aaron, are Levites. But not all Levites are priests. In order to be a priest, you had to be a physical descendant of Aaron himself. So you see, God had one group of priests in Israel. And the priests stood before the Lord in behalf of the people. They represented the people to God. They brought the people's sacrifices and spoke to the Lord in behalf of them. They interceded for them. They prayed for them, the people, oftentimes. And God dealt with them through the priests. Now, many Protestant interpreters have said, when you get to the New Testament, you find that the priesthood has been abolished. But that's a total misunderstanding of the New Testament. It's not that the priesthood has been abolished. It's that all Christians now are made priests. The priesthood extends to the whole body of Christ, you see. It has nothing to do with physical lineage from Aaron. It has nothing to do with male or female. The priesthood is to be identified with the whole people of God. Now, would you take one other passage to see this? 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter, chapter 2. There are two phrases I want you to see, if you will, as applying to yourself. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. I'm telling you, when we're done, we ought to fall on our faces. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. Do you see the difference in perspective? That living stone, rejected by men, thought of no consequence, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And, like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. There's the temple that Messiah is building. His body, the church, of which we are spiritual members. But why? To be a holy priesthood. If today you learn that you are a priest unto God, you will have learned one half of what I want you to understand. A priest, what does it mean? It means that you have a holy calling on your life. It means that in behalf of an unbelieving world, you represent them to God. That's why you sang in that hymn, Lord, make us strong intercessors. Your prayers count at the throne of God. You have a priesthood. Not only do you represent people to God, but you also represent God to people. You're the only contact some people have with the living God. Now, you may think you are an unworthy one, and you certainly are, and so am I. But then it's not a matter of our worthiness, you see. As the collect for this morning says, he who has called us to his service, make us worthy of our calling. That's the first thing I want you to see. You're a priest to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But look at verse 9. And you are a chosen race, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, or kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.